God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
I feel very blessed and privileged and excited to present this sequel to the first teaching that I gave on the role of women in the church, and that was at the CES Women's Conference. And the title of that teaching was very simply, The Role of Women in the Church. I'd like to title this one, Women, Man's View or God's View? The Role of Women in the Church Continued. Just to give a brief overview of that first teaching, we started by looking at a list of some of the great women in the Bible, and I focused on a particular woman who wasn't even named in the Bible. That record is in 2 Samuel 20, and she was a valiant woman who actually saved an entire city by beheading one criminal that was seeking refuge there and throwing his head over the city wall. And she faced Joab, who is the general of David's army, to ask him to please stop besieging her city. She would get this thing taken care of. And she did. Then we went from there to a point about the absence of gender-specific roles in the church. And this is really important. If you skim through the church epistles, you'll see that God is not very specific when it comes to gender and ways of serving. And we looked at Romans 16, that beautiful closing of the book of Romans, where Paul named woman after woman after woman by name who stood with him, served with him, were deacons, apostles, ardent laborers in the church at Rome. We went from there to talk about, okay, well, given that, then where does this idea that women should not teach or preach, that women should be limited or confined in their ways of service, where does this come from? And I made three particular points. One, the difficult scriptures. 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15, that's the wonderful, memorable section about suffer not a woman to teach. And I wanted to clarify that sort of word by word, so I went through that. We recognized that verse 11 is an invitation to learn to a culture of women who were excluded from education. And that I suffer not a woman to teach or claim authority over man is really a reference to a wrong doctrine, a Gnostic, a religious sect of the day, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, a Gnostic myth that had been creeping into the church. And the heart of that myth was that Eve was formed before Adam, and even some versions of the myth that she formed Adam, and that she was the fount of all wisdom. So it was a really screwed up teaching, and the real translation of that section of scripture is, don't allow the women to teach or claim authorship of man, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. There's lots more detail in the tape, obviously, but I wanted to give you that recap for those of you who haven't heard it. It is a tragically misunderstood section of scripture, but once you really see the beauty of it, it's such a welcoming invitation to women to rise up and to be whole. We went from there to looking at some of the watered down, quote unquote, watered down translations, and you know, something that has occurred over time due to wrong doctrines infiltrating church scholars and teachers is that translations have been modified just a little bit, particularly in the context of women. And perhaps the most memorable example of that is the word virtuous in Proverbs 31 and in the book of Ruth. It's used two times, the word virtuous in reference to women. It's used hundreds of times in reference to men, and every time that word is used in reference to men, it's translated something like strong, valiant, courageous, There's a lot of military uses of that word, but the two times it refers to women, it's virtuous. So who can find a virtuous woman is really who can find a powerful, capable woman. The last place we went was the issue of how over the years in church history, there has been a real confusion between the role of wife to husband and the role of women to man, or the relationship. And Genesis 3 has been understood and taught to be the standard for all of womankind. And we need to be clear about the fact that Genesis 3, first of all, was not God's will. I'm referring in Genesis 3 to what God spoke to Adam and Eve after the fall. It wasn't God's will. It was a result of sin. It was a curse, and God's heart was broken. And so he said to Eve, this is how it's going to be for you from now on. It's not how I willed it. It's just this is the outcome that he said to Adam and Eve. But what has happened over time is that that has become sort of a standard. Not sort of, it has become a standard for how men and women relate to each other. Well, first of all, it was not meant to be addressed to all of mankind and womankind, nor was it God's primary will for a marriage. And it's important to understand those things. So that's kind of a recap of that first teaching. I want to clarify one point about that, and that is that this idea of inequality of men and women, and this idea of women being oppressed and deprecated and therefore excluded from ministry, didn't arise from difficult scripture. It arose from the devil. It was never God's plan for marriages to be broken, for single people to be so devastated by broken marriages that they themselves are afraid to commit. It was never God's plan for women to be oppressed. It was never God's plan for men all across the globe to be either molded into bullies or wimps. None of that was God's ideal. So the devil has besieged marriage and family, men and women, for centuries. Absolutely for centuries. It's an old tactic, and it's very effective. Divide and conquer. Let's get everybody fighting between themselves. In this teaching, I want to look at two things primarily. First of all, I want to go back to some of those difficult scriptures. There are two more sections in the Bible that really bear clarification. One is 1 Corinthians 11, and you can even start finding that in your Bible. The next one is 1 Corinthians 14, and then we're going to close by looking at one particular woman in the Bible, and I'll keep that a surprise. There's a couple of points that I came across when I was putting together all the research for this that really blessed me from a perspective of biblical study and biblical research. One of them was the realization that how we look at the Word of God is colored by cultural glasses. All of the ideas that are floating around, the philosophies that are floating around in our culture, some of them very obvious, some of them very subtle, influence the way we think and influence what we think when we read something. I wanted to mention a couple of biblical research principles that became very precious to me when I was doing this work. One of them was inspired by the author of this book. This is called Paul, Women, and Wives, and it's by Craig S. Keener. This is an extremely laborious and scholarly work. If you're looking for light reading, don't go here. He's got 4 pages of footnotes to his introduction. God bless him because he had the honesty to say something about research that just inspired me. And that is that whenever we go to Scripture, all Scripture, we have to be honest to understand it all from a cultural interpretation first. We have to understand the culture to whom it was written. Then and only then can we accurately apply the principles to our culture today? And what he found, he is a pastor as well as a PhD, a theologian, and what he saw was that time after time, people would preach about 1 Corinthians 11, which we're going to go to, that talks about hair and coverings of the head and all this, and there's no question that that's a cultural issue, and we don't have to worry about that. But then the very same people would turn to 1 Timothy 2 and say, women can't teach. And they would ignore and reject any kind of cultural interpretation of that section of Scripture. And Keener wrote, that's a most curious form of reasoning. If you're going to say it's cultural in one place, then honestly, you have to say it's cultural in another too. And then once you understand that, you can pull the right truth off the pages. Another wonderful book that I stumbled into in doing this research is this one, What Paul Really Said About Women, by John Temple Bristow. This one is light reading. Anybody can get through this. He wrote it in the most simple and understandable language, and it's really short. He took an approach to Scripture that I thought was incredibly brilliant. He is a very competent Greek scholar, so he has a command of the Greek language. He decided that if what we commonly taught about the section of Ephesians 5, 22 to 23, that's women submit to your husbands as unto Christ and blah, 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 and then husband loves your wives, you're all familiar with that section. If we really understood that clearly, he could write it out in English, expressing a pretty standard interpretation, translate that into Greek, then open a Greek text, and if we have our understanding right, the language should mesh. Isn't that brilliant? Well, guess what? It didn't. It wasn't even similar. And so he said, whoa, we have some studying to do here. We have some exploration. And he set out to get the true heart behind that section in Ephesians 5, and we are going to go there later too. So anyway, two very important realizations when you approach the Word of God. Also, I'm going to be using a fair number of Greek words and referring to Greek words in my teaching, and I want to explain why. You know, there's no English translation of the Bible that's completely accurate. There just isn't. We have many, many versions, and some of them are strong in one area and weak in another. Some offer one benefit, you know, but have a detriment to offset it. If you really want to understand God's Word, you have to somehow, through reading other authors or whatever, get beneath the English and get into the languages of Greek and Hebrew. Not that we all have to become scholars in those languages by any means, but it does definitely help. Now, the way we go about that usually is sort of a one-word-at-a-time approach, because in teachings just like this one, you'll hear, well, this such-and-such phrase is the Greek word blah-de-blah, and it means, and that's your exposure to the Greek language. You know, that's kind of like looking at a huge garden through the keyhole of a door. Because you can imagine, you know, crouch down and look at the keyhole and you kind of scan the room and then you happen on a tree trunk and it blocks out everything else around it, you know, that sort of thing. Or you look up and, you know, you can't see the angles because you have to look straight through the keyhole. So you don't get the perspective that you would get if you opened a pair of French doors and went, wow, and saw the whole picture and the whole context. The way this plays out in language is like this. We have a lot of words for store, right? In our language, in English, we have boutique, shop, discount store, department store, Nordstrom's, right? Lots of words that mean store. If I say, and all of them sell clothing, if I say to you, I'm going to go to the discount store and buy clothing, that means something very different, does it not, than if I say, I'm going to the boutique, my favorite boutique, and I'm going to buy clothing. Or I'm going to Nordstrom's, and I'm going to buy clothing. Very, very different images that come up in your mind. And the reason the images can be different is that you know the words. You know Nordstrom's. You know boutique. You know department store. When you learn the Greek language one word at a time, you don't have the spectrum of the language. And that's the beauty of being able to read scholars who do, or to be able to get into the tools of research and study like concordances and lexicons and broaden your exposure to the language. One of the great approaches of Bristow was what word is not used, not just what word is used. So I encourage you in your personal study to get a little beyond the English, and also to focus not only on what is said, but what is not said. Okay, well, we're going to delve right in here to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Are you there? Great. I'm going to read through this section of Scripture, just read it right through, and then we're going to come back kind of and go through it point by point, okay? 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything. And I am reading from the NIV, by the way. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's just as though her head were shaved. If a woman doesn't cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it's her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. And you're looking at me saying, Sue, I don't have a problem with hats. I don't have a problem with hair. And this is a really convoluted circular section of Scripture. So could we please move on to something more exciting? Well, I want to tell you, I put a couple of these scriptures on my wedding invitation. Not the one about hair, but the one about the headship issue. And the one about the woman, the man being the glory of God and the woman being the glory of man. I wanted so desperately in my life to be in the center of God's will that that was going to be my commitment, and I put it on my wedding invitation. And it was, in my heart of hearts, a resignation and a setting down of a ministry. But I wanted so desperately to be in the center of the will of what we had been taught. Now, let me clarify some things. First of all, verse 2, where Paul says about the teachings, hold to the teachings. That word is a word that's everywhere else translated traditions. What it isn't is doctrine. We're not talking about doctrine here. We're talking about tradition. Corinthians is a book of one practical problem after another in the church. In the very last page of your handout, on page 6, I wrote a little summation for you. The chapters of Corinthians and what the practical problems were that they addressed. And there's no need to read these because you can read them on your own, but just glancing at the list, you can get the idea. It's one practical cultural issue after another. And then finally we get down to 11, where we talk about headship and proper worship. And then after that, the manifestations in the church. Most of Corinthians from 11 on, even from 10 on, is really talking about the gatherings of the fellowship, the church gatherings, the actual time when they were together, their services. So we're talking about a practical issue here. The key to understanding the whole section is up in chapter 10, verse 32, where it says in the King James, it's give none offense, neither to the Jews, the Gentiles, or the church of God. The NIV reads, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. That's the overriding message of what Paul was saying. Let's not offend each other. The city of Corinth was a cultural blend of Greeks, Romans, and to a lesser extent, Hebrews or Jews. And all three of those cultures were represented among the saints, among the church. All three of those cultures brought different traditions to the church with respect to head coverings and how they should pray and how they should prophesy and who should be covered and should the hair be up or down and so forth. So Paul felt, we got to solve this problem. It's causing division and disruption in the church and people are not standing together. To get some specifics here, we're going to go verse by verse. In verse 3, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. The Greek words for man and woman are interchangeably translated with husband and wife, interchangeably. So you have to be very careful when you're reading the scripture and you see the words for husband or wife or man or woman, what it's really talking about, and context is what determines. In this particular verse, it's husband and wife. Man is not the head of every woman. A husband is the head of his wife. Now let's talk about headship. This is a great word. This word head is the word kephale. Now, Greek word, K-E-P-H-A-L-E, it's in your handout. When we talk about a head in English, we talk about someone who's in charge. We talk about the decision maker, the director, the coordinator, right? The ultimate one who's responsible, the one in authority. I want you to be very clear about the fact that the Greek word kephale did not have any shred of that connotation. They would never have used the word kephale like that. There are lots of other Greek words that would have been used like that. Never kephale. So what did it mean? It meant the foremost, the prominent part. It's used two ways. Basically, your literal head, which is pretty prominent and foremost, right? Your face, to look for when they want to see you. They look to your face, your head. And it's used of headship in a more figurative sense to still mean foremost. But it doesn't mean director, coordinator, order giver. It has a military use also. And that military use refers to the warriors or soldiers who were first on the battlefield. The guys who ran first into danger to clear the way for the troops to follow. The risk takers, the brave ones. That's kephale. You know, and I know, even though we've never been soldiers, well, maybe some of us have been in the military, but the people who are commanding the battle don't run in first. So we have to get out of our minds this idea that head means director, coordinator. It just was not used in that manner in the Greek language. It does not indicate hierarchy. This little verse in 1 Corinthians is not a ladder. with women at the bottom. It's talking about the beautiful order of God's creation, that, you know, the prominent thing of Christ is God, the Father himself. The prominent or foremost part of a man is his Lord and Savior, Christ. And that the foremost part of a woman is the man. I want you to think of that in very gentle terms. If you are married and you walk together as a couple, how does it usually go? The man is taller, he's physically stronger. You know, that's pretty much across the board. There is sort of an essence that a man has, being the provider, the protector, that is different from what a woman brings when she walks into a room. And that's what it's talking about. Then in verse 4, we launch into this whole thing about covered and uncovered and all this. And Paul addresses the men first, and he says, look, guys, you don't need to have your head covered. Well, the Greeks and the Romans never would have covered their head in worship, but the Jews wore the yarmulkes. And the yarmulke was a traditional symbol. It had to do with the Shekinah glory. When Moses went up on the mountain and he covered his face with a veil because the glory of God was too great and he was too unworthy. And that was the origin, the concept behind the yarmulke. And what, according to several authors that I read, what Paul was saying is, take it off, men. You have Christ in you. Your head is Christ. You are the glory of God. Then he says, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, and it goes on through the head for the woman, uncovered, hair up, hair down, and so forth. The Greek, Roman, and Jewish women all wore their hair up. For the Jewish women particularly, to wear the hair up was like a symbol of marriage comparable to our wedding ring. And for a married woman to take her hair down in public was an incredible statement of, I don't want to be married to you anymore. A Jewish woman would never go out in public without wearing a shawl. It was like a shawl kind of thing over her head with the hair up underneath. A Greek woman would wear the hair up and would wear a covering over her head in public, but not at home. The Roman women were much looser and freer in their culture. The women were a little bit more liberated. It was still not well thought of, even for a Roman woman, to go out in public with her hair down. In all three cultures, the long flowing hair was a symbol of real sensuality. This was something that only a husband would see of his woman, or occasionally a prostitute would wear her hair down and flowing. So all three cultures agreed that the long and flowing hair was not a real loving thing in a church service. One of the authors I read compared a woman going in to a service in Corinth with her hair down would be like one of us stepping into a service in a bikini. We might be really comfortable, but, you know, the guys would be not real blessed by that. So to not give offense, to conduct yourself in a manner that is unifying and considerate of others. That's really the underlying thing that's going on here. So I was talking about the women shaved, the head shaved thing, that there were two places in the culture in Corinth where you would see this hair being shorn, and that was among prostitutes, some prostitutes, and among some of the pagan temple worship. What Paul was doing here is a figure of speech. He was using the most extreme example to make a point. And we do this in our language all the time. We overstate or exaggerate into the ridiculous to make a point. And that is the figure of speech that Paul was using here. He wasn't saying that if you're not willing to cover your head, shave it. I mean, you know, that would be the absolute extreme. And that wasn't the heart. He was almost being a little bit humorous here. Then he says in verse 7, a man ought to cover his head. He goes back to that. Since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. When I read this way back when I was putting it on my wedding invitation, in my heart of hearts, I wanted to glorify God. And I felt what God was saying was, well, you just glorify men. You just go over there and glorify men. Men are going to glorify me. And I was with an organization of people who happened to love that line of thinking and, you know, jumped on that one with both feet. But how heartbreaking. So I want to clear something up about that. And think about it this way. When in Genesis God created Adam, he put together his utter best, his own image and his likeness, and he said, here he is. He's man to fellowship with me. And then he watched Adam and he realized that Adam was lonely. And he made woman. He took from Adam's rib and capped his creation with the most beautiful, sensitive, perfect compliment to Adam. I'm going to read something from a book. This book is called Wild at Heart. It is a must read for every woman and every man. It's really a book to men about how God wired men. But it also has some statements about how God wired women. And yes, God has a beauty to unveil. There's a reason that man is captivated by woman. Eve is the crown of creation. If you follow the Genesis narrative carefully, you'll see that each new stage of creation is better than the one before. First, it's all formless, empty, and dark. Then God begins to fashion raw materials like an artist working with rough sketch or a lump of clay. Light and dark, land and sea, earth and sky, it's beginning to take shape. With a word, the whole floral kingdom adorns the earth. The sun, moon, and stars fill the sky. Surely and certainly his work expresses greater detail and definition. Next come fish, fowl, porpoises, and red-tailed hawks. The wild animals are next, and all those amazing creatures. A trout is a wonderful creature, but a horse is truly magnificent. Can you hear the crescendo starting to swell like a great symphony building and surging higher and higher? Then come Adam, the triumph of God's handiwork. You are my very image, the icon of my likeness. Adam bears the likeness of God in his fierce, wild, passionate heart. And yet, there's one more finishing touch. There's Eve. Creation comes to its high point, its climax with her. She is God's finishing touch. And all Adam can say is, wow. So now when you read, since man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man, it should carry a different weight. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Then verse 10. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. There always comes a moment in studying the Bible where you have to go, what? I couldn't find anybody that understood this one. Not one of the scholars I read got this angel thing at all. So there's a time when you have to step back and say, well, I'll ask Paul after the gathering. This one we're just not sure about, except the second part of that verse. A woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. The word is exousia, and the phrase sign of, you can just sort of scratch out. It's a woman ought to have authority on her head. And again, it's not clear at all what that means, really. But there it is. It's stated, and it's textually sound when you do the research. So there's something here that was meant to be communicated about a woman having a power and authority that is legitimate. That is the Greek word that's used. It's not a power that is wrangled from someone else. It's a power that she was given. The only thing I could think of about this was, you know, maybe this is referring to that part of Adam that looked at Eve and went, wow. All the stories we hear about things like Helen of Troy, the face that launched 1,000 ships. You know, a man wants a beauty to rescue, and that is something that gives her a certain leverage, a certain power. It's upon our shoulders to use it wisely and lovingly. So then we go on, and in verse 11 is this beautiful leveling and showing the interdependence of man and woman. In the Lord, however, the woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Neither one of them can say, I don't need you. As woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Doesn't the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him, but if a woman has long hair, it's her glory? And that phrase, the nature of things, is like the traditions, the long-standing customs, and it can be used to mean just very nature itself. Think about the cultures around the globe. Isn't it typical that in most of them, a woman wears her hair longer? This is just the nature of things. You know, there's a lot to hair, right, with women. Where do we get the whole thing about bad hair day? You know, because hair is important. Well, here it is. Here's the truth, you know, that a woman's hair is her glory and her crown. So it's an easing up of all of this stuff about shawls and hats and up and down. It's just, look, and you know, your hair is beautiful. It's not meant for a source of contention. And that's why then he says, and sort of wraps up the whole section with, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So the idea is, in a church service, be loving. Think about your appearance and give none offense. Just make it flow together. So I hope that helps clarify some things about hierarchy and ladders and why a woman is the glory of man. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This one is really fun too. This one is not quite as challenging a section of scripture to get to, but in 1 Corinthians 14, we read a section, start in verse 33, for God is not the God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in churches, and they are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. I remember just reading in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul said, when a woman prays or prophesies, speaking of the church service, and now we turn around in 1 Corinthians 14 and we say, she should keep silence in the church. Well, we understand, we definitely believe in CES, and I hope you do too, that the Bible, as truth, as the Word of God, cannot contradict itself. And that any apparent contradictions lie either in translation or in our understanding. And this one is in our understanding. And it's in the words that are used here. We'll look at, okay, women should keep silent in the churches. And that Greek word silent, there are lots of Greek words for silent. This one is one that means to listen. Yesterday, in Allison's opening prophecy for this conference, she said, the Lord inspiring her, tip your ear to me as you would to someone speaking. That's this word. Listen. That the women, what was going on in Corinth? Okay, culturally, the women were not educated. They weren't accustomed to school, lectures, speeches, teachings, any of that. They weren't accustomed to sitting and listening to speakers, and they also weren't educated many times enough to really fully understand what was going on. So what would happen is that the women would sit in the back of the congregation or sit off to the side, and they would become bored. from not understanding. And so they would begin to just, you know, little chit-chat here and there. And the word speak, there are lots and lots of Greek words, 30, in fact, Greek words that can be translated speak. This particular one is the Greek word laleo, and it's the only word that's translated speak that just simply means to talk, to chat. And there's nothing implied in its definition about the content, the validity or the lack of validity, or anything. It just means talk, just talk. So what Paul is saying here was the women should listen in the church. They should not be allowed to just chatter in the back because it's distracting and it's not loving. That's the essence of this. Then they are not allowed to speak, but be in submission. Submission is another one of those golden words when it comes to relationships and marriage and so forth. We talked about headship. Now we're getting introduced to submission. This is a very, very gentle Greek word. It's a word, hupotassomai, and it doesn't mean obey. There are lots of Greek words that mean that. It is, for those of you who are grammar buffs out there, it is the middle voice, which is, I do it to myself. And it's the imperative mood, which is a command or an entreating. What Paul was saying is, choose to respect the needs of others. That's submission. Hupotassomai is to cooperate, to give in, to respect the needs of others, to respond to the needs of others. And it's a very gentle word. When you're addressing women in a culture where they are heavily oppressed, to say to them, choose to submit yourself, is an elevation, not a weight. In the Greek culture, less so, but somewhat so in the Roman culture, and definitely in the Jewish culture, well, really primarily in the Greek, the women were not allowed out of the home. Greek women were extremely oppressed. One of those Greek philosophers that is on that page said something to the effect of, the Greek men have courtesans for their pleasure, slaves, female slaves for their daily sexual use, and wives to bear legitimate children and keep the household in order. The Greek women were incredibly, incredibly confined and oppressed. When Paul used a word like hupotassomai to entreat them, he was elevating their status. And he said, if you want to inquire about something, ask your husband at home. Why? Because he was educated. That's just the way it was. He had the benefit of the educational resources of the culture. And if your husband happened to be a prophet, which is the context here, he would have especially been insightful enough spiritually to teach the women. So in a way, it's sort of a response to a tragic situation. You know, Paul was wanting the women to pray and prophesy. He was inviting them in to participate in worship, which was unheard of. And he just said, but look, when you come in, you can't check out on me and just start talking, or check out on whoever's teaching and just start talking because you don't understand. So raise your level of understanding. Ask your husbands. Ephesians chapter 5, and this is a very familiar section of scripture, especially to anyone who is married. Starting in verse 22, and again, I'll just run through this and then I'm going to explain some things about it. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also should wives submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present herself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. If you go back up to verse 22 and look at that word submit, and guess what? Hupotassomai. Choose of your own free will, not because you're oppressed and culturally have no choice, but choose of your own free will to give in to your husband, to respect him, to be responsive to his needs. But husbands have the far more weighty and difficult and extensive responsibility, in my opinion. To love a wife like Christ loved the church, that means to the end of giving your very life. To love a wife as his own body. You know, when your body screams out in hunger, I'm getting a little hungry right now. When your body screams out in hunger, what do? You go feed it. And a husband is supposed to be that attentive to his wife. You know, the great mistake that people make in understanding this section is to understand it in terms of authority. This is not a section about authority. It's a section about responsibility. Wives, your responsibility is to choose to be responsive to the needs of your husband. Husband's responsibility is to love and serve his wife in the same manner and to the extent that Christ served the church. This doesn't sound to me like hierarchy. And the word kephale, headship, is also used up there in verse 22 about the husband is the head of the wife. And this is where I really think of that use of kephale as the guy who goes first into danger. Your husband is hard, those of you who are married, your husband is hardwired to be your protector and your provider. That's what he is made and designed by God to do. And if that's not happening, there's been some horrible wound, some great distortion of adversary, of culture, of wrong doctrine or whatever, being emasculated as so much of our cultural stuff does to men right now. And a woman is hardwired to want to honor her husband. I'm going to go back to the Eldridge book and read you something else. This is incredible. Every woman can tell you about her wound. Some came with violence, others came with neglect. Just as every little boy is asking one question, every little girl is as well. But her question isn't so much about her strength. No, the deep cry of a little girl's heart is, "Am I lovely?" Every woman needs to know that she is exquisite, exotic, and chosen. This is the core of her identity, the way she bears the image of God. Will you pursue me? Do you delight in me? Will you fight for me? Think of that in terms of Ephesians 5. Your man is hardwired to want to fight for you and protect you, and you are hardwired to want to be lovely and to be chosen and to be protected. That's what's in God's heart in this section. It's not about hierarchy. It's not about being the final decision maker, the chief tiebreaker, the caller of all order and standard and everything else. It's about a husband and wife living together and serving each other in perfect complement. And that is compared to the beauty of the body of Christ and how we perfectly serve and complement each other. That's Ephesians 5. You know, there are other places in Scripture that Paul wrote about marriage and so forth. And I have a sheet in your handout. It's page 5. that is a comparison of the teachings of Paul and biblical teachings with the teachings of Aristotle. And I'll let you read this on your own, but you know, I wanted to point it out because our conclusion in looking at 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15 and in looking at 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14 is that when it comes to service in the ministry, that there's absolutely nothing a woman can't do. That she can be called, she can be ordained, she can be pressed upon to serve, and I mean pressed upon by God or by the Spirit to serve in the way that God has stirred in our heart to do so. If you are married, then you will carry out that service within a special context of marriage, but not as an oppressed woman, not as a woman who has been robbed of something that God put inside of her. So I hope you enjoy looking at these and looking at how the truth of God's word is really to incredibly elevate women. Esther is a beautiful example of a woman who used every bit of her womanhood to save a nation. She served in only a way that a woman could. She was beautiful, alluring, mysterious, captivating, wise, disciplined, patient, courageous, and full of faith. I'll give you a little bit about the background of the and the time frame of the book of Esther. We're talking about approximately the 700s BC, and the name of the kingdom was Persia. And Israel had been in captivity for many, many years. The nation of Israel was carried away originally to Babylon, and then Babylon, and the kingdom that Babylon was a part of, was captured by Persia. It was taken over militarily. So the Jews, who were ripped away from their homeland and hauled off as slaves to go live in Babylon, where then captivity was continued in the kingdom of Persia. And this is where the situation was when we look at the book of Esther. And the king of Persia was surrounded by exceptional opulence and wealth, very male-oriented, egotistical culture. The Jews were slaves in that culture. And in Esther 1, as the story begins, the king of Persia gives this huge banquet. It lasted 180 days. I mean, it was a party of all parties, and the description in here is beautiful. All the wine goblets were uniquely made, and there was a command that the people could drink however they wanted, which is really significant scripturally. Usually at a banquet, there was a steward that sort of doled out the alcohol. They didn't ever want anyone to be more drunk than the king. So seriously. So they would govern, you know, the dispensing of this. And in this one, the king said, let every man drink as he wills. I mean, this was one heck of a party. And after many, many days, the king was very drunk. And he did something that brought him a great deal of distress. And we can pick that up in chapter 1, verse 10. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, and it names them all, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king was furious and burned with anger. Let me tell you that Vashti was in an absolutely no-win situation here. If she had come and done what the king requested, basically, she was gorgeous and he wanted to parade her in front of all of the men at the banquet. And the banquets were separated. The men had their banquet and the women had their banquet. And you can imagine what kind of entertainment the men might have had at their banquet. But for him to ask the queen, wearing her crown, to come into this situation and parade would have disgraced her and would have disgraced him when he sobered up and realized what he had done. The catch-22 of it was that the queen in Persia was regarded as a slave, and she really had no choice to refuse. She took the hard road, and she refused the king, thinking that she would protect him from embarrassment and so forth, but it really made him angry. And so right there at the banquet, he got his advisors together and let them know how angry he was at Vashti and her impudence and everything, and asked what should he do about this because she had disobeyed the king's command. Okay, so we have these advisors of the king really whipping up the situation here. I mean, they're making just these outlandish statements about all the women in the empire are going to rise up and, oh, this is going to be horrible. To say that this was unlikely is like the understatement of the year. We're talking about a culture where women had very few rights, very little access to resources, no education. I mean, come on. And this is where I think that, you know, one of the great examples of the demonic inspiration that's behind this kind of thinking. So anyway, that idea, the king was like, oh boy, what do we do about this? And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, and he'd sobered up, by the way, too, he remembered Vashti and what he had done and what he had decreed about her. And I think there's a very poignant truth that is sitting in this verse, that he remembered. And depending on the depth of his soul, you know, he may have had embarrassment, regret, conflict, you know, all kinds. Don't be deceived about the fact that there was no great love relationship between the king and the queen. She was just sort of the head concubine, more or less, and had certain privileges of state and access to resources and stuff like that. But there was nothing, no shred of anything like a marriage here. Okay, Vashti was beautiful, pure and simple, and the king had may have had deep regret about what he had done. So he was upset, and again he calls in these wonderful advisors of his and asks what to do. And the solution that they came up with was, well, let's search the entire kingdom, and let's gather in all the beautiful young girls of the kingdom and bring them into the harem and let them be trained by and be responsible to the head eunuch Hegai. And we'll put them through a bunch of beauty treatments and diet changes and all of this. And you can pick the one who pleases you to be the queen instead of Vashti. Because part of the whole command over Vashti was that she would never after come to the king's presence. So he needed a new queen. So in chapter 2, verse 5, now there was in the citadel of Susa, and that's the city that we're talking about where the king's palace is, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, the son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who'd been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Gives you a little background about Mordecai and how the Jews got into the Persian Empire to begin with. And he had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he brought up because she had neither father nor mother. The girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Now, as the story goes, of course, Esther got gathered up with all the young girls in the kingdom and was brought to the palace to be among the king's choices for a new queen. So she went off to the palace, and she pleased Hegai, the head eunuch, and immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food and assigned her maidens and everything else. Now, make no mistake about this, she did not want to be there. She didn't want to be in Persia. She didn't want to be away from her family. She didn't want to be in the king's palace, and she did not want to be in his bed. He was a Gentile, and she loved God. She loved the Lord, and she was a young teenager. So what happens is the girls go through a year of beauty treatment, special diet, all kinds of training and protocols and stuff like this, and only God knows the great mysteries of all the cleansing and everything else they went through. You know, I'm sure have lost that, but they must have had wonderful, wonderful information about herbs and all of this kind of stuff. And Esther, by her courage and her reserve and her grace won great acclaim among the women and among the eunuchs. And the idea behind what was going to happen with these women is that the king would call them one a night. And one by one, they would go and spend the night with the king. And then in the morning, they would go off to another area of the palace. And that, I think, is significant because she didn't come back and talk to the rest of the harem about it. So you can only imagine the apprehension, the fear, the mystery, the scariness. She's a young teenager. One of the beautiful things about this is verse 11, where her cousin Mordecai came every day and hung around the outskirts of the palace area to get word about her, to send her messages, to see her if he could, to pray for her and give her support. So it came Esther's time when the king summoned her, and in all of the wisdom that she had, she went to the head eunuch Haggai and said, "What do I take with me?" Use your imagination here, lady. We could have clothing, flowers, candles, oils, perfumes, food, doodads. But whatever Haggai said, she took. Now, what would Haggai know? Well, he was the king's head eunuch. And I think that men by nature are freer to talk, especially in a culture like this, about their sexual exploits and desire than women are. Imagine, put yourself in Esther's shoes and imagine what she is having to do here. The man is a Gentile, a dog in the eyes of the Israelites. And she's so young, and she's so lonely, so isolated. But she took whatever Haggai said, and she went into the king and knocked his socks off, I guess. She was the one that the king said, "She's it. She's the most captivating, the most alluring. She's the one that set him on fire like no other woman that he had been with." And so he crowned her queen. And it says in verse 17 of this chapter, "Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any other woman, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti, and the king gave a banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials, and he proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality." Great celebration. The king has found a new queen. Then a series of scandals and plots and intrigue happened in the kingdom of Persia that involved Mordecai and also involved a man named Haman, who was the king's right-hand man, his chief advisor, his top dog. Haman had tremendous jealousy for Mordecai. Mordecai would not pay homage to Haman, and it just really got under his skin, and Haman went out on a vendetta to get Mordecai. And the lovely solution that he came up with to get this done was to kill all the Jews in Persia. So Mordecai went to Esther, and they sent a series of messages back and forth. Maidens and so forth would see Mordecai, and he would come, and they would give messages back and forth. And Esther learned from Mordecai about this great doom of the Israelites living in Persia. And she sent back to Mordecai and said, "Well, look, I haven't seen the king for a month. He hasn't sent for me for 30 days. He's been with all these other women, and I have had no access to the king." And furthermore, it was in the law of the Persians that a woman was not allowed to approach the king without being summoned. And that if she dared do that, and he refused to hold out his scepter to her, she would be executed. Mordecai's request of Esther was to go and see the king. And she sent him back and said, I could be killed. And Mordecai sent her back a message. And this is in chapter 4, and I want to read this. "When Esther's words," this is verse 12 of chapter 4, "when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer, 'Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent, at this time. Relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. What great faith! But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Her response, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, and even though it's against the law, if I perish, I perish. What courage. What faith. So in those 3 days of prayer and fasting, I believe that God revealed to Esther the wisdom of how to get this done. She approached the king's presence, risking her life. He extended the golden scepter, which meant she lived, and she came forward, and she made a request. Now, the king knows that she risked her life to make this request, so he's like, whoo, peaked, you know, what has she got going? And she invited him to a banquet. And he's thinking, what? I mean, there were lots of other protocols to get invited to a banquet of the queen. Why did she didn't need to risk her life for that? You know, but she wouldn't tell him. And I just want you to come to this banquet. And invited Haman, the evil man, and the king to come to the banquet. And they sat, and she, you know, had everything just laid out beautifully. And she was all, you know, dressed up and spiffed up for him, and was very quiet and demure and alluring and scandalous. And he was just itching, just, you know, coming out of his skin. What is it, Esther? What do you have? Anything you request, up to half of my kingdom, it's going to be yours. And she said, I'd like you to come to another banquet. Well, after the, oh gosh, the king is just, you can imagine, she risked her life, and then she's, you know, stringing him along, and then he just thinks she's the most gorgeous thing anyway, and he's probably getting pretty worked up about the whole thing, and oh boy, you know. So, and see, he's up awake at night, you know, reading through the chronicles to think, what does she know that I don't know? So then the next day they get to this other second banquet, and Haman is with him, and out of the clear blue, she says, you know, he's asking, well, Esther, what is it? What is it? You know, on behalf of the kingdom, it'll be given to you. And we're at the banquet, and the king says, well, what is it? What is it? And Queen Esther answers, if I've found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request, for I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet. But no such distress would justify disturbing the king. I wouldn't have bothered you if it was just a matter of slavery. But we're talking about my people. Well, imagine what this did to the king. He's thinking, who's getting into my palace? Who's getting close enough to me that the queen's life is in danger? He is really, really ired up here. And so he says, well, who is it? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? And she points to the other man at the banquet, Haman, because he was the one that cooked up that whole scheme. And of course, the king just goes irate, and he commands that Haman be dragged out and executed. And so Haman, in a minute of panic, jumps onto Esther's couch thing where she was reclining, and the king just goes, what? You would force my wife right in front of me? You know, and they drag him out and hung him on gallows that Haman had in fact designed for Mordecai. There's a lot more wonderful, wonderful detail in the story. But as it turns out, of course, the queen found favor and was greatly rewarded. Mordecai was given everything Haman had and invited to be the right-hand man. There was tremendous elevation out of slavery and imprisonment for all of the Jews all across the kingdom. Esther got the king to agree that the Israelites could defend themselves against attack by killing any aggressor and plundering their stuff. The Israelites gained wealth and status where they had never had it in that culture before. in every province, this is verse 17 of chapter 8, in every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, and that was the edict that the Jews could be protected and protect themselves and that they were not to be annihilated, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating, and many people of other nationalities became Jews because of the fear of the Jews had seized on them. The Jews were so elevated in status and formidableness that they just earned this wonderful, wonderful respect and gain all across the nation. So Esther's wisdom and her patience and using all of her womanhood to appeal to this Gentile king, all of that extended so far beyond just her own reach and her influence. It extended out to the whole kingdom of Persia and brought huge deliverance for God's people that lasted for generations and generations. So my encouragement, whether your avenue of service looks like Esther, or whether it looks like the firebrand woman who protects the city from an enemy, what you have to bring to ministry is uniquely woman, and it is uniquely you. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.